Well, good morning. Welcome to Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship, to everybody who's here and to any of you who are joining us live at home or later on you're going to watch this on our recorded version. We're just grateful for everybody who joins us as we come together as a church community in order to learn from God's word and to worship together. It is great for me to be with you here this morning. We will have a few announcements of some things that we want to highlight. But if you want to know more of the things that are going on in our church, and there are quite a few, you can head to our church website and find out more information. But we are excited that we are going to be hosting some kids camps this summer. And there's opportunities for you to volunteer if you have some time this summer and talk to our summer interns, Joel and Haley. The first would be the preschool camp that's happening on July 26th and 27th. The second available opportunity for volunteers would be on August 16th to 20th. And what they're looking for are group leaders, craft leaders, and a games leader. So if you want to know more information about what does that entail, you can talk to Joel or Haley. And they are looking for any youth or adults who are available to help on those dates. Also, if you're at home and you haven't joined us yet in person, and you've got children, we just want to let you know that we do have Kids Zone during the service for the children. So kids, you can come to our services. If you're here in our services now, you can join Haley and Joel for what they have prepared for you for that. And finally, I have an announcement about an announcement. Yes. We are anticipating that this week we are going to be hearing from our provincial healthcare officer, Dr. Bonnie Henry, about further openings and possibilities that we can do as a church community. And so we have some details about that that we hope to announce to you later on this week that will affect next Sunday's service. And so this will open up our church potentially quite a bit and give us lots of freedom. However, we will still have in place safety protocols so that when you come, and if you come, that you feel safe and secure, but also able to worship and celebrate together with the rest of God's family. And we want to encourage you that if you do feel safe and ready to come back and join us, please pay attention to that announcement that will be coming this week and your opportunity to join us here together. As the book of Hebrews says, let's not stop meeting with one another, even though we've gotten to the habit of not getting together because we've been forced to be separated from one another. Now is the time for us to start thinking about breaking that habit so that we can be God's people together again. Well, it is my privilege to lead us in a brand new series for the next 4 weeks on the book of Ruth. And you might be asking yourself, why are we going to be doing a series on the book of Ruth? Well, it's because I have 4 weeks and there are four chapters in the book of Ruth, and so I get to do one chapter a week. It's also because I have never done a sermon series or a youth series on the book of Ruth, and I'm always up for a new challenge and adventure. But there are two other reasons that I have chosen that I think are far more important why we take time to really dig into the book of Ruth. And this morning, we're really going to be digging deep. The first important reason is that the book of Ruth, it focuses its attention around God's activities in the lives of women. Two women specifically, Ruth and Naomi. And they are wonderful examples of faith for all of us. But it also answers a question that I think many women around the world have asked, one that author Carolyn Custis James voices in her book, The Gospel of Ruth. And that question is God good for women? Is God good for women? You see, women have been on the margins of society for most of the world's existence. They have been devalued, dismissed, exploited, and mistreated. And to our shame, this also happens in the church. Women who have incredible abilities and great courage, have been sidelined, rather than encouraged to boldly step out in faith. And it is my great hope that by the end of studying the book of Ruth together, that when it comes to this question, is God good for women, that we will all be able to cheer a resounding yes, he is. And that's my first important reason for studying this book. The second, and it's equally important, is that the book of Ruth, it prepares us for suffering. It prepares us for suffering. The kind of deep suffering that comes from things like serious health problems, or from traumatic events, from unexpected death. You know, we live in this culture of comfort that has so conditioned us that we tend to want to reject anything that causes suffering or pain, and we label it immediately as bad or wrong. As parents, we try to prevent our children from experiencing any type of rejection, and this idea that we have of denying oneself something that would bring us happiness or comfort, in our culture, that idea is seen as barbaric. But you see, this idea that the good life here and now should be experienced without any sort of opposition, pain, or suffering, this flies in the face of what the Bible says. How the Bible says that the road to eternal happiness and peace, Jesus says that whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves daily and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. And so the gospel is the call, not just to following Jesus, but the call to sacrifice and suffering. And yet, as a pastor for 15 years, I have seen people, my fair share, way too many people, way too many young people who start out on the journey following Christ with a lot of enthusiasm and excitement, and yet when difficulty comes their way, they quickly fall or just walk away from him. Our faith is often not prepared to handle suffering. But the book of Ruth, we learn from some masters in the art of suffering in Naomi and Ruth that God uses suffering to open up our eyes to see more of him than we ever could under the rosier conditions. We see that suffering is the sacred meeting place of God and his child, where faith, it is just fighting to survive, and God's goodness, it comes into question. And here in chapter 1 of Ruth, that we're looking at today, we see that God is sovereign over our suffering. God is sovereign over our suffering. Let's look at Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled and there was a famine in the land, so a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. So, this first part, it sets the context for us. In verse 1, we see that this story takes place in the time of the judges when they ruled. And so the period of the judges, that was the time in between Joshua, when he died, and Joshua was the commander of Israel's army that led them into the promised land, and the coronation of King Saul. So it's that time in between. And if you've read the book of Judges, then you will know that this was an era that was full of frightful social, political, and religious chaos. The last sentence of the book of Judges, it sums it up for us in verse 25 of chapter 21. In those days, there was no king in Israel. There was no law, no rule. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's frightful. The first verse in this passage of Ruth 1, it also tells us not only the timing for, or the context of where this takes place, but the reason why this family moved from Bethlehem to Moab. Ironically, Bethlehem, where they're from, that name means the house of bread. But there's a famine. There is no bread in the house. The cupboards are bare. And so Elimelech, Naomi, and the boys, they head out of Dodge down to Moab where there's food. But this is a pretty extreme adventure. You see, Moab was Israel's enemy throughout their history. And so seeking refuge in Moab, this was not only shameful, but dangerous. Only something as devastating as a life-threatening famine would cause Elimelech to seek refuge in a place like Moab. But you know what this famine also does for us? It serves another purpose in this story. See, for the ancient Israelites who would have received the book of Ruth, the famine would have served as a kind of hyperlink. You know what hyperlinks are? It's like when you're surfing the web and you see this little highlighted blue thing, you can click on it to get more information about what that word means or about the context of something. And so when ancient Israelites would have read that a famine took place and the family moved out of Israel, for them, it would have recalled how the patriarchs, like Abraham and Isaac, they also left the land because of famines. And in both of those cases, these tragic food shortages, despite them, God uses them to eventually bring blessing for his people. So God uses these famines eventually to bring about blessing for his people. So this would have set the expectation for the first readers of this book. They would have been thinking, oh boy, what does God have in store for this family? One other feature of the book of Ruth that plays a significant role are names. The meaning of names, name changes, even the absence of names. Now, Naomi's name, it means pleasant, and we're going to talk more about that further on in the sermon. But Elimelech, her husband, his name means my God is king, or Yahweh is king. And so with a name like that, those first readers, they would be just anticipating how God, who is king, how he's going to show his sovereignty for this family in this famine through their difficult circumstances, right? How God is sovereign in their suffering. Let's keep reading and see how. Verse 3, now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons or her husband. See, now the audience, they would be thinking, this is not how we expected things to go. Where is God in all of this? I thought he was king, like Elimelech's name says. He should have been protecting them like he did with Abraham. Or what about preserving the family like he did with Jacob's family in Egypt? If Yahweh is king, like Elimelech's name declares, it doesn't seem like the king has a plan, or if he does, it seems like it's off the rails. What's worse is that after Elimelech dies, for a brief moment, Naomi, she has her hopes raised, right? Her sons get married, and we all know what marriage means, right? Grandbabies. Grandchildren would have meant the future of the family would survive, especially a baby boy. They not only preserved the family name, but also the family farm. And in ancient Israel, male descendants, they anchored their ancestors in place in history in ancient Israel. You see, without a male heir, Elimelech's family hovers precariously on the brink of extinction. And in Israel, there was no greater tragedy than for a family just to cease to exist. And that's what would happen if all the males died out in a family. But 10 years of marriage passed for Naomi's sons and her daughter-in-laws, and there are no grandchildren to dote over, no one there to carry on the legacy, And you know what? In a far different from our society where couples get married and they may wait a long time before they decide to have children, these guys, they would have started to try to have children right from the honeymoon night on. And so by this point in the story, 10 years of marriage, it is apparent to everyone that both Ruth and Orpah, they are barren. Now, today we know that infertility can be found in both men and women, and it's more often the man who's infertile and not the woman. But in those ancient cultures, it was always assumed to be the woman's fault, always. And I mention this because this is so important for us to keep this fact in mind as we continue to follow Ruth through the story. You know, it's bad enough when you lose your spouse and then you suffer the disappointment of no grandkids. But no one should ever have to bury their child. And Naomi has to bury both of hers. We come to this point and it seems like this is the end of the road for Naomi, and we are only 5 verses into the book of Ruth. Here she is. She's elderly and widowed. She's living in a hostile foreign land. She is mourning the loss of her children, and any hope for the future is dashed because a woman in Naomi's position has no future. As a widow, Naomi lacked the provision and protection that a husband in a male-dominated society would provide for her. If she were a younger woman, Naomi would have the option of returning to her father's home. But we read in the story that she's quite advanced in age, so we can just assume that both of her parents are dead. So that option doesn't exist for her. She could possibly remarry, but this is also improbable for Naomi because of her age. We're going to read soon that she's beyond childbearing years. And unlike our culture, that was the main purpose for getting married back then. And so no one is going to take Naomi as a wife. She also does not have the means to support herself through some kind of career or trade. Women just did not do that back in these days. As a widow without sons to care for her, Naomi has no voice, no legal rights, no recourse for injustice, so things are hopeless for Naomi. And I think we look at her situation now, and it raises that question that Carolyn Custis James asked, I mentioned at the beginning. Is God good for women? And it may even have us asking the question, is he really king? Is he actually in control of all that is happening? All this chaos that just seems to be going around Naomi. Is God sovereign? Let's keep reading. Verse 6, when Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughter-in-laws prepared to return home from there. With her 2 daughter-in-laws, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her 2 daughter-in-laws, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud, and they said to her, we will go back with you to your people. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Man, this section is full of so many important things that we have to address. First, it's the reason why Naomi sends her daughter-in-laws back to Moab after they had already begun the return journey to Bethlehem. You see, she did not want her fate to become theirs. She loves her daughter-in-laws and it is evident that they have a wonderful relationship. You see, when Mahlon and Chilion, Naomi's sons, when they passed away, Orpah and Ruth, they no longer had any social obligation to Naomi. They were free and clear and probably young enough to return back to their parents' home for safety and security and maybe the possibility of getting remarried. But they didn't. They continued to live with Naomi. And here we see that they both intend to return with her to Bethlehem, where they would now become the foreign, barren widows without a future there. But Naomi, she loves them too much to inflict this upon them. And so she pleads with them to leave so that they might have a hope. The part of Naomi's speech here that we probably find very strange is her hypothetical story about her getting a husband that very night and then all of a sudden conceiving a couple of sons so that they could grow up to marry Orpah and Ruth. And we're like, yeah, that's very unlikely. But the basis for Naomi's line of thinking here comes from Deuteronomy 25, where God institutes the law for levirate marriage. This is what it says. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son that she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. You see what that's saying? If a husband dies, his wife has to marry the husband's brother and have children with him, and the first son is counted as the dead man's heir. This way, the dead man's legacy continues to live on rather than being annihilated, just like what has happened here to Elimelech. Now, beyond the weirdness and the super ickiness of this law that it causes us to feel, it was actually a very compassionate law because aside from preserving the family line, it was instituted so that women who had no rights and no protection or no income would not end up in the very situation that Naomi ends up here in this passage. Another important theme that is introduced to us in this section is the word that has been translated several times as kindness. It's the Hebrew word chesed, and you got to get the ch in there when you say it, chesed. Good thing we have masks on. Naomi uses it in verse 8 when she blesses her daughter-in-laws, praying that Yahweh would show them chesed. Just as Orpah and Ruth showed chesed or kindness to her dead to their dead husbands and to her, Naomi. And though chesed can mean kindness, it actually connotes the ideas of loyalty and reliability and compassion. Again, I'm going to go back to Carolyn Custis James. She says some wonderful things. She says, chesed sums up the ideal lifestyle for God's people. It is the way that God intended for human beings to live together from the beginning. It's the love your neighbor as yourself brand of living, an active, selfless, sacrificial caring for one another that goes against the grain of our fallen natures. Chesed is not driven by duty or legal obligation, but by bone-deep commitment, loyal, selfless love that motivates the person to do voluntarily what no one has the right to expect or ask of them. They willingly pour themselves out for the good of someone else. It's the kind of love that we find most fully expressed in Jesus. Chesed is the gospel lived out. Isn't that awesome? So according to Naomi, Orpah and Ruth did far more than just be kind to her. They sacrificed their own well-being in order to love and show loyalty to Naomi. And they are willing to go even further in showing chesed by returning with her to Bethlehem. But however much Naomi would be comforted by having these amazing daughter-in-laws by her side, she would not dare repay their chesed by allowing her fate to become theirs. And you know, if the idea of a future of impoverished widowhood in a foreign land isn't enough to dissuade Orpah and Ruth from going back to Moab, then Naomi's last line in her speech, it is meant to deliver the hammer blow when she says, "It is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me." The Lord's hand has turned against me. Yahweh, he is against me. What better argument is there for Naomi to make Moab more attractive? Seriously, if the Lord is against Naomi, then Ruth and Orpah, they don't want to be anywhere near her. And Naomi's words, they reveal that she holds God responsible for all of the terrible events that have happened in her life. The famine, her husband's death, the barrenness of her daughter-in-laws, the death of her sons. According to Naomi, Yahweh's hand, it is behind everything. And later in the chapter, we will read how Naomi, she doubles down on her indictment against God. After arriving back in Bethlehem, it says in verse 19, "The whole town was stirred, and the women exclaimed, 'Can this be Naomi?' 'Don't call me Naomi,' she says." And Naomi, again, that means pleasant. "Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara," means bitter. "Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? Why call me pleasant? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." I tell you, if Levirate marriage makes us feel uncomfortable, I think for many of us, Naomi's indictments against God have us squirming in our seats. We are not comfortable when people start blaming God for the bad things that happen in their lives. However, we're happy to give God the credit when good things happen in our lives, aren't we? Receive a scholarship. Get your dream job. You know, your surgery goes well. Praise the Lord. But when the bad things happen, we tend to say, "Oh, it's bad luck, human error, or the devil did it." As if God is not in complete control. Or as if he is vulnerable to the whims of these other forces. What do we do with the accusations Naomi makes? And you know, it's not just Naomi who goes through heartache and feels these things towards God. For many Christians, when bad things happen to them, they ask these hard questions, but often they come to wrong conclusions. In her 2014 Huffington Post article entitled, "I Was a Hardcore Christian, But This Is Why I Lost My Faith," Jesse Gollum, who suffered a heartbreaking assault while visiting Vancouver, she writes, "The question, where was God, kept on asking itself to me as I tried to process what had happened. God is supposed to love me and protect me, keep me from harm. This is what I was taught. I reasoned two things to answer my question about where was God when I was in Vancouver. God either was present and there and did nothing about it, or God was not there and does not exist. It's easier for me to think that God does not exist than to think that God was present and did nothing. A God who is present and does nothing, he's not all-powerful and is not all-loving, and I simply cannot forgive a God who stands by and watches while people get hurt after he promised to protect people. If I had the power to stop something bad happening to someone I loved, I would do everything I could to stop it. Of all the times in my life that I needed God, God was not there. This is where I stopped believing in God. I would rather think that God simply does not exist than think that God abandoned me." Those words express a lot of pain. And Jesse believes that God, he must not exist at all, but because she cannot see how God could be sovereign over her suffering. But this is a major theme in the book of Ruth, and it's what theologians call providence. Providence is the Christian understanding of how God rules the universe. That according to the Bible, God didn't just create the world and then just step back from it and allow for it to just run on its own, or, you know, leave it to chance or somehow like natural causes or even just human desire. He didn't just leave it to be. Rather, God has entered into a relationship with his creation, with everything he has made, and he continues to govern it all. He is at work moving things so that everything turns out according to his plan and will. God governs it all, and he is moving everything so that it all turns out according to his will. This is providence. The Bible says that God has all power and all authority, and that, as Naomi suggests, he is ultimately responsible for everything, even our suffering. Lamentations 3 says, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come?" 1 Samuel 2, "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts." And Jesus even gets in on the act. In John 9, he's walking along with his disciples and they see a man who is blind from birth. His disciples ask them, "Lord, who sinned, the man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus says, "Neither his parents nor the man who sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." God was sovereign over that man's blindness. So here's the thing. If God is sovereign over all, good and bad, it raises some more tough questions for us. First, does God create evil? And second, what about free will? So let's take the first one. Does God author evil? We turn to the book of Job for that answer. The answer is a resounding no, God does not. We see that God is good and holy. However, in the book of Job, we see that it's Satan who approaches God and has to get permission from God in order to harm Job. So it is Satan who is the author of evil, and he opposes God, who is the creator of all that is good. But to be clear, Satan is not equal to God. He has to get permission from Yahweh. So we see those two verses up there, and this is how Job responds when he is challenged with the idea that good and evil both come from God. Like Naomi, he also understands that everything, including his suffering, must pass through the hands of Yahweh. The Lord gave and the Lord take away. May the name of the Lord be praised. We sing that song. And then in answer to his wife, who tells him just to give it all up, "Why do you keep trusting in Yahweh?" He says, "Shall we accept good from God and not also trouble?" So even though God does not create evil, he takes ultimate responsibility by permitting it and ordaining all things. So then what about free will if God is ordaining all things? If he's directing everything, do we really have free will? Well, the Bible is also clear about that humans are responsible for the decisions that we make, and that God does not coerce our human will, and that we are morally responsible for our actions. My friend Barton Preeb, he really helped me to understand this, and he says, to properly understand the doctrine of providence, it's like juggling balls, and we need to hold up these three balls and cannot drop any of them. The first is that God is ordaining everything, all events. That's the first ball. The second, that God is not the author of evil. He is good and he is holy. And third, that we still have free will and that we are morally accountable for our actions. Barton goes on to explain that holding all three of these together, this is called concurrence, right? Just as there can be in a river currents that seem to be going in different directions, ultimately there is one river and it is all heading in the same direction exactly where God wants it to go. So human events, natural disasters, all these things, they are different currents that are all within the river of concurrence and going exactly where God wants it to go. I think it's the story of Joseph that has helped me to understand this idea of providence and concurrence the best. We know, if you are familiar with the story, that Joseph, as a boy, he was sold into slavery by his brothers and ended up down into Egypt, eventually rising up to power, the second in command over all of Egypt and overseeing at that time like a worldwide famine. There's a famine again. But who is responsible for Joseph being sold into slavery? Is it Satan who loves to enslave humans? Or was it his brothers who sold him? Or was it the evil slave traders who, that's their business? Aren't they all responsible? But look at what Joseph says when he confronts his brothers years later in Genesis 47. He says, "Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it is not you who sent me here, but God." Three times, Joseph says it was God who sent him there. And so here's the thing about the doctrine of providence. Even though we know that God is in charge of all these things, that he is using everything that we experience to move towards his good ends, towards his good outcomes, in times of suffering, the doctrine of providence, it brings very little comfort to know that while we are suffering, God has ordained it. It doesn't bring much comfort in that time. We cannot dismiss the pain and the suffering that either Jesse Gullum or Naomi have endured. We can't dismiss our own pain and suffering. But you see, neither of them sees the full picture of who God is. Jesse is unwilling to believe that an all-powerful, all-loving God would allow her to suffer, so then he must not exist. Naomi believes that God is all-powerful, but she does not see how he could be all-loving towards her. Again, I'm going back to Carolyn Custis James. She says, "From our perspective, especially when clouded by pain, we only see the bits and pieces of what God is doing. And sometimes, like Naomi, we can't see anything that helps us to make sense of what is going wrong in our lives." But here's the thing about the book of Ruth. Even though it talks a lot about God's sovereignty and his providence, these are not the only things it teaches. It also teaches us that he is the author of Hesed. He is kind and loyal, reliable and compassionate. Yahweh is active and selfless and sacrificial in caring for us, his fallen human children. And his Hesed, it is not driven by any obligation or duty, but by selfless love that motivated him to do voluntarily what no one had the right to expect or ask of God: to pour himself out willingly for our sake. And yes, I am talking about God's Hesed expressed in the cross that Jesus bore for us. See, Jesse Gullum, in her article, she identifies herself as a hardcore Christian. Before she wrote those words, "I simply cannot forgive a God who stands by and watches while people get hurt after he promised to protect them. If I had the power to stop something bad happening to someone I loved, I would do everything I could to stop it." And my heart breaks as I read those words. And I want to say to her, Jesse, don't you remember the gospel? Jesse, God did not just stand by and watch someone he loved get hurt. Yes, he totally had the power to stop it and didn't. Who's responsible for Jesus' crucifixion? Was it the Jewish mob and leaders? Was it the Romans or Pilate? Was it you and I because of our sin? Sure, of course it was. But the gospel says that God was the one who ultimately was responsible for Christ's death. God had his son, the son that he loved, crucified. God didn't stop Jesus' death. The Gospel of John says that Jesus, he set his face towards the cross. God ordained it. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter says, this man Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And here's the concurrence. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Therefore, let all of Israel, let all the world be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. You see, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, this is our clearest picture of how the sovereignty of God and his chesed, they always go hand in hand. The providence of God and his chesed, they always go hand in hand. You see, if God is able to take the most wicked and evil event to ever happen in our world, and that's the crucifixion of his son on that cross, if he is able to take that and use that for our salvation because he loves us, and the glorification of his son because he loves him too, can we not trust that he will also use our troubles and difficulties for his good purposes too? If he's able to take that and use it for our good purposes and for the glory of Jesus, can he not take our troubles and use them for his good too? Romans 8:28 is one of those verses that always gets quoted to people when they're going through hard times. It says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. In all things, God works for good. Who's good? His good, which also happens to be our good and also the world's good. And by the end of the book of Ruth, I am confident that it will be obvious how God not only uses Naomi's suffering that we read about here, how he works it out for her good, but how he uses her circumstances for your good and for my good. I love that verse from Romans 8. I think it's true and good, but let me tell you this, it's not a good verse to quote to people who are fresh in the throes of experiencing the agony of pain and suffering. It's not a day one type of verse you give to someone who's just experiencing suffering. Rather, we would do better, much better, to follow Paul's advice from Romans 12, which says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. You know what that sounds like to me? Loyalty. Kindness. That sounds like chesed. The very chesed of like sticking with someone through thick and thin. The very kind of thing that Ruth does here with Naomi. Let's pick her back up in verse 14. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Little peer pressure there. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. How do you not read that and go, wow, Ruth is an absolute boss? Like, seriously, not only is this one of the greatest examples of chesed in the entire scriptures, but I believe that she shows absolutely incredible faith in Yahweh in this moment. Not only believing that God is sovereign in suffering, and don't forget, she is suffering too. She has lost a husband. She believes that she cannot have children. She has just lost a sister-in-law that she loves dearly. But unlike Naomi, Ruth has not allowed her pain to cause her to doubt Yahweh's goodness. You see, when she says her declaration, she not only throws her lot in with Naomi, but with Yahweh too, ultimately putting her future in his hands when she says, may the Lord, may Yahweh deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates me and you. Now, some commentators, if you read them, they believe that Ruth, she converts to faith in Yahweh right here on the road to Bethlehem when she says, your people will be my people, your God will be my God, and it's quite possible, but I don't think so. I think she began to trust in him much earlier. She has already been part of Naomi's Yahweh-believing family now for at least 10 years. And who's to say that even when she married into the family, that she already wasn't a believer in Yahweh? Because the expectation would be that Mahlon and Chilion married fellow believers in Yahweh. We don't know whether they sinned or not. The text is silent on that. But I think her declaration here is a lot like those testimonies and baptisms that we celebrated a few weeks back. They are the outward sign of an already inward reality. It's the inward faith that is being professed. And I think her faith in God's sovereignty and goodness, this is what propels Ruth to such a courageous and selfless act of chesed for Naomi. And in the following weeks, we're just going to see how seriously Ruth takes Yahweh and how seriously she trusts him and just how bold her trust makes her. But we can't get ahead of ourselves, right? The focus of chapter one, it's not Ruth. It's all about Naomi. And Naomi can only see how the Lord's hand is against her. In verse 21, she says to the crowd back at Bethlehem, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. But she didn't come back empty, did she? She's got Ruth. But like it often does for us, grief blinds us from the people and the things that God uses to display his chesed for us. But God, he's not just sovereign over Naomi's suffering. He also is ultimately responsible for providing Naomi with Ruth. Again, Carolyn James, when we dust for God's fingerprints, we more often than not come up with the prints of one of his image bearers. You and me. God uses us. The final verse of chapter one, it ends with a bit of chronological information. It says that they returned from Moab, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was just beginning. You see that? What a coincidence, eh? They just happened to arrive just as the barley harvest was beginning. I hope you can hear the sarcasm in my voice, because by now we should see that none of this is coincidence, but rather this little note here at the end should leave us expecting more. More of God's providence and more of God's chesed. I said at the beginning of my message that I think the book of Ruth addresses two important issues, right? The first was, is God good for women? And you might be saying to yourself, Dave, based on the way the story's gone so far, I think the jury's still out on that one. Well, Stay with us for the next few weeks. But I think the fact that there is an entire book devoted to the issues of widowhood, infertility, the marginalization of women, and where two women are the heroes of the story, I think this should tell us how seriously God takes his daughters. And if you read further ahead, and I would encourage you, the book of Ruth is short, read it through each week that we're in this series and keep coming back and joining us. I think you will see just how God's purposes for humanity are riding on the shoulders of these two women who everybody else has written off. The second issue I said this book addresses is preparing us for suffering. We see in Naomi's story that we are not in charge of the journey that we are on, but like Ruth, we can hold on to the belief that somehow God's good purposes, they are bound up in everything that is happening along the way, even in our suffering, maybe especially in our suffering. That verse I quoted earlier, Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. Do we know what those purposes are? If we read one verse further in verse 29, we would see that they are to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus, to become like Christ. And you know, it's especially in the crucible of suffering where we learn more about God than we could in the good times. Paul says in Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul says he wants to know the participation of Christ's sufferings. Why? Because that's how he becomes more like Christ. It is in the place of suffering where we can become more like him. And it's also when others are suffering where we can best show God's chesed to them. We can show them God's love, the kind that Ruth shows to Naomi. It's the kind desperately needed in our church and in our world. The kind that Paul says in Galatians 6:2, he says, share each other's burdens, or literally, carry one another's burdens. Shoulder each other's burdens. And in this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. Ruth shows us that God's preferred method of getting things done, it is to work through his daughters and sons. We are not sitting on the shores of the river of God's providence, just sitting there, just watching things go by. Rather, we are out on rafts on the water. We're riding the current. Sometimes it feels like the white water. Sometimes it feels like we're going to get tossed overboard. And we're trying to cling on for dear life. We're trying to go where he goes. And God, he fulfills his plans through our actions and efforts. I want to invite the worship team to come on up, and as they do, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are good and holy. You are sovereign in our suffering. That everything, it might seem chaotic and out of control around us, but it is not. You are still in command. You are still good. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for Naomi. Thank you for Ruth, for their examples of faith and loyalty. Help us to have faith that endures and chesed for one another and for you. We love you and we thank you that you loved us first. Amen.